Good morning. Welcome. What a privilege it is to be back with the church family. We've been gone for several weeks with ministry happening out at Saturday Hills, and it's been fruitful ministry, and we're looking forward to another week of ministry coming next week. We're thankful for the way the Lord's been working in the hearts and lives of the young people that have been there, but we've missed our church family. I've missed the church family. I hope you don't take this time for granted. We are here every week, and it can become something of just a routine, but it is a privilege to gather with the body of believers and to be together, and I hope you don't take that for granted. We're going to continue that today through our community groups this afternoon, all of them on normal schedule as far as I know, and looking forward to gathering together to be the church and not just do church. Looking forward to some activities coming up. Men in the Middle will be meeting this Saturday, the coming Saturday, so make sure you mark your calendars for that. Looking forward to not tomorrow night. Tomorrow night's a normal schedule for CDT, but the week after, March 9th, Dr. Hodges will be joining us for the Medical Issues Night. Always a great night to tune in or to be here in order to listen. The two topics that he's going to cover is adult ADHD and depression. What does this Bible speak? How does the Scripture speak to those things? And what can we learn from a medical perspective, but also from a biblical perspective on those? We're also in the middle of our Torn Curtain outreach. I hope you've been utilizing those materials and having some intentional conversations. Some of this week's material will be emailed out. You can watch social media to see that information as well. Please utilize that as we look forward to celebrating the coming of the resurrection of our Savior coming up here in Easter, and we can continue to be a light in this community. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails, grab the announcement sheets, and so on. But for now, we'll turn over to Rex as he helps lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning, Wheelersburg Baptist. Won't you stand with me? We're going to sing about the love of God and the love of our Savior, Jesus. Jesus, you endured my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame, all because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth, all because of your love. All because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give, because of your love, because of your love I live. Innocent and holy King, you died to set the captive free, all because of your love. Lord, you gave your life for me, so I will live my life for you, all because of your love. All because of your love. Because of your cross. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give, because of your love. Because of your love I live. You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are enough. You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are enough. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love I live.
Amen. This next song, this is an old song. It's a very Appalachian song. There is a line in the second verse that I feel like needs a little bit of explanation. So, it says in the second verse, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. And there's a lot of songs that mention this imagery of Christ sort of laying aside something or giving something aside. And I want to be real careful with that line. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself not by losing something, but by taking something, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we want to understand that line that way. It's not that Jesus gave up something and he became somebody who he had not been eternally. He's rather taking up a position that we might see as unusual for a person of his stature. He humbled himself. He laid aside his crown in that way. Not by not being king, but by humbling himself. So let's sing about this wondrous love. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, when I was sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing His love for me. And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on. Let's do the first verse a cappella. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son. To make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one. Bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. But this
this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Brother Ed, would you come pray for us?
Good morning. What a blessing to be here with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, it's with such deep thankfulness that we know that we can gather here in freedom. Father, when we turn on the news, it looks like a mess to us. But I am so thankful for the reminder that you delivered to me this morning through our precious pastor prayer partners that what looks like a mess to us is not entirely messy. And it doesn't look like a mess to you at all, Father. The knowledge that in so many places, whether that's Iran or India or Pakistan or China, wherever it may be, millions have come to life in Christ through your word. What an incredible thing to think about. So, Father, we praise you for who you are, the Creator God, who sustains us and loves us. Father, bring us opportunities to come along others and lift them up and love them. We thank you for hearing our prayer requests. We lift our pastor this morning in excitement for another very important message. We're so thankful for the way you've blessed us. We praise you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand for me. Just think about the love of God, the love of Christ for us. This song, I think Scott introduced us to this song a while back. It's called Follow. And as we sang about the great love of God through those three songs, our response is, let's follow. Let's follow Jesus. He loves us. Let's trust in his love. Let's trust in what he has done for us, and let's follow him with our whole lives. So let's sing together.
I give my life to follow Jesus. Captive to Christ, I know true freedom. I count it all joy to take up my cross. I'll follow. These earthly wells have left me thirsty. All worldly wisdom comes up empty. Only your word and only your ways I'll follow.
What a joy.
What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. What an honor to choose surrender and make him my everything. When the darkness brings its questions, when trusting you becomes a wrestle, I have resolved, no matter the cost, I'll follow.
What a joy.
What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. What an honor to choose surrender and make Him my everything. Yes, to surrender. Yes, to the altar. Yes, to Your plans for me. Yes, to correction. Yes, to confession. Yes, to refining me. Oh, yes, to Your blessing. Yes, to anointing Your Spirit alive in me. Yes, to salvation and resurrection. Yes, to eternity. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear His name. What an honor to choose surrender and make Him my everything. And make You my everything. Lord, You are my everything.
Amen. You can be seated.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 4. Our little ones can head to Children's Church. A reminder, men that are participating in the Easter woodworking project, the samples are over here for you to take a look. And men, if you could meet me after the service right over here for just a brief stand-up meeting. We'll organize ourselves for this Torn Curtain initiative. It's time to rest. And by that, I do not mean sleep. We're going to think about the wonderful subject of entering the rest of God. The term rest appears 10 times in this passage in front of us. And enter appears 8 times. This is Hebrews 4, 1 to 13. What is God's rest? And how do we enter it? And why would we enter it? This is one of the most hope-giving, life-changing things we could ever talk about. And we're going to find the answer to these questions and enjoy this wonderful subject together. Let me read our text, Hebrews 4. This morning we'll be in verses 1 through 5, and then we'll ponder it together. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, "They shall not enter my rest." So reads God's word. We're going to ponder the wonderful subject of God's rest this morning, but first, following the example of the writer of Hebrews, we need to put this beautiful subject into a proper context. And this means we need to talk about a serious problem. And to help us to feel the weight of this problem, I'm going to say a word, and I want you to think about what comes to mind when you hear the word. The word is vaccine. Now, for those of us living in a post-2020 world, two words likely came to mind when you heard the word vaccine. One, COVID, and the other, controversy. We well remember this deadly disease that turned the world upside down and the controversy that was associated with proposed solutions for this deadly disease. Now, let me change the scenario. Suppose a vaccine was released and the public was told that it provided protection against the deadly disease that had killed millions. And suppose that subsequently billions of people worldwide took this vaccine and were singing its praises. And then later it was discovered by scientists that the vaccine did not work as touted and did not prevent the disease, but merely masked its symptoms for a short while, and that consequently those who took the vaccine were not safe. This is the question. Should the public be told that information? Should people hear the truth about the vaccine that was supposedly saving their lives? I think most of us would agree that the public should hear about the truth about the deficiencies of a highly touted vaccine that wasn't producing. Now answer this. Here's the shift, and you have to, this is not an illustration about a vaccine that takes care of that virus. Should people who have a deficient faith be told? The reality is there's an epidemic that is taking the lives of people worldwide at an alarming rate. 174,349 people per day. That's 7,265 people per hour. 121 people per minute. 2 people every second. They just died. 2 more just died. In the world, every second, 2 people die somewhere. Now think about that. And they're all dying due to the same problem. We could call it the sin virus. The wages of sin is death. Every second, 2 people die. And simultaneously, all over the world, there are faith vaccines that are being touted as the solution. Islam offers one. Hinduism offers one. Appalachians offer one. It sounds like this. Believe in God. It doesn't even really matter what God you believe in, as long as you're sincere. Live a good life. Be nice to your neighbor. Make sure your good outweighs your bad. And when you die, you'll enjoy life eternal in the presence of your loving God. That's our faith vaccine. I think of the funeral services that I have been to where the minister stands up and declares, I participated once with a relative that had died, and a minister got up before me and said, your loved one lived a good life. You'll be seeing him again. He's at rest right now. And I'm like, what about Christ? On what basis is the minister proclaiming this assurance? This faith vaccine that he was preaching was a vaccine of a personal merit based on the goodness of the person who died. Our society all around us says that faith is a personal thing. As long as someone believes something, and as long as that something makes them feel good about themselves on this journey they're on, nobody should ever question it. But none of us really buys into that notion. We know that just believing something doesn't make it true. A person that opens up the hood and looks at my car and says, I really believe that if we just poured some water on top of the block, it'll get better. No one believes that if you believe strongly enough, it fixes things, except when we're talking about whether you're going to heaven. This is why last week I encouraged you to take the faith test. We talked about several non-saving kinds of faith that are all around us in this area. People that believe they're going to heaven because of a sort of pseudo-faith. And we encouraged, you know, I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer. I'm going to heaven because I got baptized. I'm going to heaven because my name's on a church roll. And then we looked at Hebrews 3 verses 14 to 15 and we learned last time that real faith, saving faith, is characterized by 3 things. 1, sharing in Christ. 2, persevering to the end. And 3, is a present tense reality. We could think of it this way. Although the Bible says a person is saved by faith, Ephesians 2:8, in reality, faith doesn't save anyone. Jesus Christ saves a sinner. Let me say that again. Faith does not save a person from the sin virus. Jesus Christ saves a person from the sin virus. Faith, which is God's gift, just connects a person to Christ, who's the Savior, and saves that person from the sin virus based on His, Christ's, sinless life, His death, his triumphant resurrection. So I encouraged you last time, we need to be assessing, is our faith truly saving faith? This means we ought to be examining the object of our faith. We ought to be thinking right now, on what basis do I think that I'm going to go to heaven and stand before God and hear him say, come and enjoy what I've prepared for you forever and ever? Is the basis for this hope something that I have done, or that I am doing, or that I plan to do, or maybe it's my connections? I come from a good family. I belong to a good church. I have good doctrine. I've been a good neighbor. These, according to God's word, whose assessment alone matters, are deficient foundations of faith. There's only one legitimate foundation of faith, says God in his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. And this now brings us to the subject of God's rest. The reason we need to get serious about our faith is because God's rest, eternally so, is at stake. This is the point the author of Hebrews is making as he transitions from chapter 3 to chapter 4. In chapter 4, he begins verse 1 by saying, NIV writes, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Most of us don't think about the future very much. I'm not talking about where you're going on vacation this summer or what you're going to do in the next phase of life when you retire. We think about that a lot. I'm talking about the future that never ends, the forever future that's in front of us. You say, can a person really know what's going to happen then? The writer of Hebrews says, yes, we can know. He says the promise, the sure guarantee of entering, that is experiencing, participating in, God's rest, that's the gift God extends to undeserving sinners like us, still stands. It's an invitation that's open right now. This is the Lord's offer to us, his rest. And the implications are life-changing. It'll change the kind of approach you take this week to your job and your family and certainly everything else. Here's our text this morning, Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 5. There are three main points regarding God's rest. We're going to see the exhortation concerning God's rest in verse 1. We're going to see the experience of God's rest described in verse 2. And we're going to see the explanation of God's rest in verses 3 through 5. Consider first, if you would, the exhortation in verse 1. It's a command. It's a charge given by a spirit-guided man to his original audience, who were Jews who had professed faith in Jesus but were having second thoughts because of persecution. They were considering reneging on their commitment to Christ and going back to their old beliefs and practices. In the first three chapters, the writers encouraged them to stay in there by showing the superiority of Christ. He's superior to the angels, chapter 1. He's superior to Moses, chapter 3. And now he gives this exhortation in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You say, I thought fear was a bad thing. Not all fear is bad. The fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God. There's something we should fear. He says right here, let's fear lest we fall short and miss God's rest. See, there's only two alternatives when it comes to God's rest. The first is we can enter it. Jesus himself had given the invitation in Matthew 11, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So Jesus offered people rest. And the writer of Hebrews is picking up on this invitation and he's laying it before us. This is the first option for you and for me. I'm afraid one of the reasons that we don't think enough about God's rest is because of some faulty notions. Even this morning, you hear the word rest, and you're like me. You think inactivity. So God is just extending to us this... I mean, ask a 5-year-old child if he wants to take a nap on a beautiful summer afternoon. Like, You say, no, rest is a good thing, honey. He's not buying it. Similarly, ask an adult if he wants to go float on some cloud and strum a harp for 10,000 years, and he's likely going to tell you he'd rather watch his NFL game. I'm not interested. If that's what rest is, I'm not interested in it. Hebrews 4 can help us. This word rest appears 10 times or so, either as a noun or a verb in this first section, and it's based on the verb that means to cease, literally to cease down, or to thoroughly cease. In this passage, it's used in three different yet related ways. First of all, he's going to describe this Canaan rest. There was rest back in the land of Canaan. Verse 3, they shall never enter my rest is a quotation of Psalm 95:11, and they refers to the Israelites in Moses' day. There God is saying that because of their sin, every Hebrew over the age of 20 would not go up into the promised land of Canaan and enjoy the rest, this beautiful place God had for them. Canaan rest. But then there's this word rest used to refer to the rest coming in heaven. This is what the writer's talking about in verse 1, the promise of entering his rest. I say heaven, but the hope God extends to his people is ultimately not heaven. It's a new heaven and earth. More about that in a moment. Peter will talk about that in 2 Peter 3. The Apostle John talks about the new heaven and new earth in the final chapters of the Bible. This is the hope God extends to his people in all ages. The hope of entering and living with him in a new heaven and a new earth. The rest that's afforded in that time we know as paradise. So there's past tense, this Canaan rest. There's this future rest in heaven. And then thirdly, this word rest is used to talk about rest in Christ. Next week's text, you drop down with me for just a moment and notice verses 9 through 11. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now these three rests are related and sometimes overlap in the biblical text. God's rest is not so much a place but a quality of existence. This helps explain why we can experience it now in part and will experience it fully in the life to come. Now, this raises the question that would be worthy of our attention. What will life be like in the life to come? There are a host of popular images. Some talk about crossing the river, others going to the happy hunting ground in the sky. Popular movie talked about kicking the bucket. Well, the Bible itself uses metaphors, pictures, such as, it's coming. What's coming is like a celestial city, Revelation 21. It's like paradise, 2 Corinthians 12:4. It's like a beautiful house or mansion, John 14. The book of Hebrews talks about it as being a heavenly country or even a heavenly city. In his helpful booklet, Heaven, Biblical Answers to Common Questions, Randy Alcorn offers food for thought regarding what the Bible teaches about heaven. I recommend the little booklet or his fuller book. He points out that what we usually think of when we hear the word heaven is what theologians call the intermediate heaven. For Christians, it's a place where they go when they die. It's the place where we'll live until our bodily resurrection. Our Christian loved ones who've died now are in the presence of this intermediate heaven. The heaven we go to when we die is a place without suffering, but it is not the place where we'll be forever. Our eternal home, where God will come down to dwell amongst his people, is called the new earth. Alcorn elaborates by saying, in the intermediate heaven, we'll be with Christ and we'll be joyful, but it will not be our permanent home. We'll be looking forward to our bodily resurrection and the relocation to the new earth. Our loved ones won't go to the new earth before we get there. We'll go together to, he uses the word, colonize the new earth. To get an idea of what's going to be coming in the new heaven and the new earth, think about what we lost in the Garden of Eden. Paradise lost in Eden foreshadows paradise restored in the coming new earth. Listen to Alcorn's answer to the question, what won't be there? He writes, no death, no suffering, no funeral homes, abortion clinics, psychiatric wards, no rape, missing children, drug rehab centers, no bigotry, no muggings, no killings, no worry or depression or economic downturns, no wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication, no con men, no locks, no death, no mourning, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, no bills, no computer crashes, no weeds, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams and accidents, no septic tank backups, no mental illness, no unwarranted emails, close friendships, but no clicks, laughter, but no put-downs, intimacy, but no temptation to immorality, no hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Imagine meal times full of stories, laughter, and joy without fear of insensitivity, inappropriate behavior, anger, gossip, lust, jealousy, hurt feelings, or anything that eclipses joy. That, he says, will be heaven. And that, my dear friends, is what God's rest will be like, only better, because the Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things God has prepared for those that love Him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. And yet, sadly, not everyone will experience this. There are two options, not one. We can enter God's rest, or secondly, we can miss God's rest. To use the language of Hebrews 4:1, a person can fall short of entering God's rest. The Bible does not teach universalism, the deceptive notion that everyone will experience the rest of God. This is why we're given this exhortation. Let us fear. This ought to affect us in two ways right now. Let's think about these. Number one, we ought to be concerned for ourselves. You, I, look into the mirror. Concerned for ourselves. The promise of entering God's rest stands now. But the implication of that statement is there's coming a time when this will not stand. Today is the day of salvation, says the Bible. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Let the admonition sink in. Let us fear. Philip Hughes offers this needed warning in his commentary. There's no attitude more dangerous to the church than that of unconcern and complacency. Beloved, beware of complacency when it comes to your soul. Some of us give great amount of thought and planning for our retirement. Will I have enough to live on? Will I be a burden to my family? But when it comes to planning and preparing for eternity, there is absolute complacency. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew, says Genesis 25:34. This is the epitome of living for the moment. He comes home one day famished after being out in the open country, and he smells some good cooking, and he says, I want it now. And he sells his birthright, his inheritance rights as a firstborn to get it. And we read that and say, what a fool! And yet, as sad as that was, the reality is that Esau is alive and well, and he's sitting in churches. He's all over this community. He's thinking about his noon meal right now rather than where he's going to spend eternity. Be concerned for your soul, says the writer of Hebrews. But it's not just our soul that should matter to us. Verse 1 says, let none of you be found to have fallen short of it. We ought to be concerned, secondly, for others. For others. Lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. Are there any in our number this morning who are in danger of missing God's rest because they're not trusting in Christ? Do you know your church family well enough to know what they're really trusting in to get them to heaven? What about your own family members? What about your neighbors? Your friends at school? May the Lord give us the heart of Charles Spurgeon, who was so burdened for the destiny of lost people that he said the following, quote, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Do you realize this? Right now, this month, 1.8 billion Muslims are observing Ramadan, a month of fasting, reflection, and spiritual seeking. This is one of the most spiritually open seasons of the year for 1.8 billion people on the planet. And as the Joshua Project team reminds us, let's pray for them. When you see what's happening in the Middle East and you see people going up in smoke, do you realize they're spending eternity somewhere? Are you praying for Muslims that they would come to know Christ? The exhortation matters, my friend, because there are only two options. We can enter God's rest, and the season for entering is now. And we can miss God's rest. This brings us to point two, the experience of God's rest in verse 2. I choose that word very intentionally, experience. There's a difference between being able to explain God's rest and experience it. This goes beyond knowing about it. This goes beyond saying you believe it. Many people say they believe in the afterlife, including non-Christians. The question is, are you experiencing God's rest? To experience it, I obviously must, to use the word the writer uses again and again here, enter it. Have you entered into God's rest? He said, I don't even know what that really means. How do you enter God's rest? Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Entering the rest of God involves two essentials. First of all, the gospel. We have had the gospel preached to us, says the NIV of this verse. The word gospel isn't in the sentence. It's actually a participle, literally reading, we are evangelized people. We are people who've had the good news preached to us, the gospel message. Did you realize the gospel was in the Old Testament, preached in the Old Testament? That's what verse 2 says. We also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. They, referring to the people in Moses' day, the Jews, they heard the gospel, says the writer of Hebrews. Wait a minute, how can that be? Christ wasn't even born yet. Well, here's how. Old Testament preachers, like Moses, preached the good news of what was coming. He told them to look ahead, to believe in the coming Messiah, who would be the one who would take care of the sin problem. A New Testament preacher does essentially the same thing. Look to the Messiah. We just look back. They looked ahead. It's the same gospel message. Regardless of whether before or after the coming of Christ, entering God's rest requires the gospel. A person must hear this good news. Yes, they see it in our lives, but they just see that we're different. They don't know why we're different until they hear from us the good news about Jesus. And then the second essential, it requires faith. The gospel and faith. To experience rest, the gospel must be heard and faith must be exercised. Robert Grimacki explains in his commentary, a saved person is always an evangelized person, but every evangelized person is not necessarily saved. We understand this. Remember in your own life, you heard the gospel, you were evangelized, but you didn't believe it. You didn't believe it. You weren't saved until you put faith in that message. This was the problem of the Jews in Moses' day, as verse 2 concludes, for the message they heard was of no value to them. At Kadesh Barnea, when the Jews heard the good news from Joshua and Caleb that God was giving them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, this good news didn't affect them. It didn't do any good for them. Why not? Because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe God. They lacked faith in God. They just saw giants. To put it another way, when the people heard the testimony of Joshua and Caleb, they treated the testimony not as the word of God, which it was since these men were relaying the message of God's promise to the people. They just looked at it as opinions, words of human beings. And so right here in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4, we see the first use of the Greek noun faith, pistis, in the book of Hebrews, a term that we will see 31 more times in this epistle. Second only to the book of Romans that uses it 40 times. This is an incredibly important reality. He's been preparing us for this now. He's bringing us to the point where examine your faith. Okay, what is it that I'm examining? What is faith? Let me give you a working definition, and we'll be working on this as we go through the rest of this letter as the Lord allows us. Number one, faith is believing what God did and said. Let's start right there. Faith is believing what God did and said. But since believing is not merely intellectual, we must take our definition further. So, secondly, faith is trusting in what God did and said. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor when you're sick and he says, hey, you're sick, but if you take this medicine, you'll get better. And he proceeds to write out a prescription. If you have faith in your doctor, you'll believe what he said and you'll act on what he did. You'll do something with that prescription. And in so doing, you will demonstrate that you really trust your doctor. But faith in God involves yet another vital component. Faith is believing what God did and said. Faith is trusting what God did and said. But faith is also submitting your life to God. In chapter 11, we'll see nearly two dozen examples of men and women who did just that. By faith, they submitted their lives to God no matter what the cost. And they believed that no matter what they had to experience, it was worth it because He's worth it. He was real to them. He was so real that they were willing to lay down their lives for Him. Hebrews 11:6 sums it up. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The exhortation concerning God's rest, be careful lest you miss it. The experience of God's rest, it requires the gospel and faith in that message. This brings us now to the third point, the explanation of God's rest. Verse 3, he says, for we who have believed enter that rest. Please do not complicate the simplicity of that wonderful sentence. For we who have believed enter that rest. To enter God's rest, a person must believe. This was true for the Israelites who could have entered Canaan's rest but didn't. Because they didn't believe. This is true for us. We who have believed enter that rest. Now, some passages in the Bible tell us that believing is a present tense reality. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, present tense, is believing will not perish but have eternal life. But right here, Hebrews 4:3 says it's not just present. For we who have believed, aorist tense, past, because believing must begin at some point in time. The Bible calls the Christian a believer because at some point in his or her life, by God's gracious working in the heart, the person stopped being an unbeliever and truly believed in Jesus Christ. And he made his belief public by being baptized. And in that moment in his life, while standing in the waters of baptism, he gave public testimony to God's work of grace in his life and professed his faith for all to see and hear. He believed in Christ. And the nature of true Holy Spirit-generated saving faith is he continues to believe in the present and he will believe in the future until his faith is turned to sight in heaven when he sees the Lord Himself. To make this point clear, the writer once again goes back to this passage he loves, Psalm 95:11, and he'll do it again in verse 11, and he says in Hebrews 4:3b, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Friends, this is a wonderful way to help our friends who are struggling with doubts. Let's do what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Don't tell them to look at the back of their Bible to see the date that was written there when they prayed some prayer a long time ago. Help them to see what's said inside the Bible. Open it up and share verses from the Bible like the writer's doing here. He's quoting Scripture over and over in this book. As he has said, as he has said. You remember what God said. You remember what he said. In this case, he's rehearsing what God said in Psalm 95. And watch what he emphasizes this time at the end of verse 3. Although his works were finished from before the foundation of the world. He's talking about God's rest. how can we understand God's rest? He says, okay, if you want to understand God's rest, you got to go back to creation. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He reminds us of the creation account. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? I'm struggling to know whether I'm going to heaven. I'm really struggling to know where I stand with God. And the writer says, let's go back to creation. Let's talk about what God did in the beginning. Why would he do that? Here it is. Simple sentence. Don't forget this. If you want to find something you lost, you must go back to where you lost it. If you want to find something you lost, you must go back to where you lost it. I could illustrate that. Several years ago, I was sitting in my office at the church, typing away at the keyboard, preparing a sermon for Sunday. And I remembered a quote that I had read before, and I wanted to use it. I couldn't find it. I couldn't remember the details of it, the source exactly. I didn't even remember. Was it a book? Was it in a magazine? Was it online? I couldn't remember. So I started looking. I looked on my desk. I looked under papers. I went over to the shelf. I even went to the trash can. I was desperate. Where is this quote? Where did I get that? And then I remembered it's not in my office. It was at the house that I found that, in a book at the house. And I could have spent days looking for that quote in my office and never would have found it, because that's not where I lost it. It's not where it was. What does that have to do with God's rest? Friends, lots of people are looking for rest in all the wrong places. Some are looking for it in a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If only they will love me, if only I have this. Some are looking for it in a career or recreation. For some, it's a bottle or a pill. Some are looking for it within themselves. Just be the better me. If I can just be the best person I can be, then I'll feel good about myself and I'll have rest. But they'll never find it there because they didn't lose it there. We didn't lose it there. Where then? We lost God's rest in the Garden of Eden. You have to grasp this. This is where the first man, Adam, sinned. And this is where mankind lost God's rest. So if we want to gain rest or regain it, we need to follow the writer of Hebrews back to creation. Look again at the end of verse 3 and then into verse 4. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, a simple point but vital. To appreciate God's rest, we must grasp what God did, and specifically what he did at creation. The writer mentions two actions here. He says God finished his work. There he is. After working for 6 days, fashioning the sun, the moon, the plants, the birds, the animals, God finished his work. And then, secondly, God rested from his work. God worked, God finished his work, God rested from his work. The writer has a very specific reason for wanting us to think about what God did at creation. And it's not a history lesson, purely. He's showing us that God's rest was and is intentional. In the very beginning, we see God resting. He's showing his image bears that rest is a vital part of his plan for mankind. Rest is something that's been available since God completed the creation work. If we look at the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, we'll notice this statement. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was this morning, the first 6 days. And then it's not there in connection with the seventh day. We're simply told that God rested from his work. To say that God rested from his work doesn't mean that he shifted into inactivity. For Jesus later would say in John 5:17, my Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. It simply means that God rested from his creative work. Leon Morris explains, quote, the completion of creation marks the end of a magnificent whole. There was nothing to add to what God had done, and he entered a rest from creating, a rest marked by the knowledge that everything that he had made was very good. And then he says this, don't miss this. So we should think of rest as something like the satisfaction that comes from accomplishment, from the completion of a task, from the exercise of creativity. Well, this is so good. It was so good. I wrote it on a 3x5 card. I want you to ponder these words. Rest is like the satisfaction that comes from accomplishment, from the completion of a task, from the exercise of creativity. Think about the relationship between those words. Think of a job that you've completed. I mean, I think about a couple of years ago, we had a project at the house where we put a deck on the back and put the roof over it. And as I'm sitting out in there in that, you know, on yesterday we've got it covered in, so we're able to be out enjoying in that. I'm just like, here's the word. The satisfaction that comes from accomplishment, from the completion of a task, from the exercising of creativity. That's what rest is. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you built your own house. You worked. And when you were done, you rested from that work. But you didn't just stop working. You experienced satisfaction that comes from the accomplishment. This is what rest is. And this is what God's rest is like. Ponder the words Jesus announced just before he died on the cross. It is finished, he says, John 19:30. He said those words because he has completed the work he's come to do, the work of redemption. He's lived a perfect life. He paid sin's penalty. He accomplished his mission. He provides salvation for his people. This is his work. And now he's entering into the satisfaction that comes from accomplishment. He's resting from his work. The question of the hour is this. Are you resting in his finished work? Do you see the connection? The world is filled with people who are not. They're trying to work their way into heaven. They know about the cross, but maybe for other people, not for me. Surely God sees something good in me. Maybe it's partly what he did and some of what I do. That's how I'll go to heaven. To rest in God's work is to say, I am completely satisfied with what Jesus did for me. I rest in him. That's a Christian. That is a true Christian. In Appalachia, there's all kinds of, quote, Christians. You want to know what the true thing is? It's someone who's entered into God's rest like that. Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? I was thinking about this morning when I went back and just wrote this on this 3x5 card, because I want this to be fresh in my life. And I wrote on the back of the same card, to enter God's rest means that I find my total satisfaction in the work that God accomplished, in the task that God completed, in the creativity God exercised on the cross for my salvation and for yours. That's where we find our joy. To experience God's rest, we must obey what God says. Verse 5, and again in this passage he said, they'll never enter my rest. The third time on this page in my Bible, the writers quoted that statement. This is important. They'll never enter my rest. God is teaching us three critical lessons about his rest. One, he's the source of it. Two, he determines who enters it. Three, he says he gives his rest to those who rest in him. Verse 6, as we'll see next time, it still remains that some will enter that rest. What? Who enters God's rest? Verse 10. Anyone who enters God's rest must rest from his own work. If you're not familiar with John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress, it would be worth your while to spend some time in that classic book. It presents us with a helpful picture of the Christian life. As we read the book, we meet a man who had, at the beginning, a huge burden on his back. And to get rid of the burden, the man looks at the cross and his burden rolls away. Perhaps that's what you need to do today. But that is not the end of the story. Christian, as Bunyan calls his main character, is a pilgrim on a journey. That's why it's called Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is heading to the heavenly city. And on this road, he meets all sorts of distractions and dangers. And when he lets his guard down, he gets in serious trouble. But if he walks by faith, he moves ahead. And at times, he wonders if he's ever going to make it. But enabled by God's merciful provisions, he presses on. And in the end, he arrives at the eternal home, the heavenly city, the place of God's rest. No faith, no rest. Real faith, real rest. Would you say that with me? No faith, no rest. Real faith, real rest. Brothers and sisters, let's not just talk about rest today. Let's not simply be amazed by it. Let's not be fascinated by how God can describe it. Let's enter it. This is the invitation. Our hymn books can help us. There's wonderful take-home theology regarding God's rest in this treasure chest that's under your chair. Let me just remind you of some of them. I went through this exercise this week. Just go through and find the songs that talk about God's rest and watch how they come out of experiences that people have. And faith is exhibited. Jean Sophia Piggott can help us. Jean's brother William was a missionary to China who was murdered in the 1901 Boxer Rebellion along with 76 other missionaries. And she penned these words, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee as thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." You say, "I'm facing hard things in my life. What can I do?" Do what this lady does as she finds out her brother and 76 other people have just been murdered. She rests in Jesus. 1903, Cleland McAfee pens these words following the deaths of his two young nieces by diphtheria. "There's a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God." For some of us right now, what's needed as we apply this entering rest means entering into salvation. Some of you have never really been saved. I don't care how many church rolls your names on. I'm talking about experiencing the rest we've been talking about by finding your total and complete satisfaction in Jesus. So what you need to do right now is, as a child, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Stop looking at yourself. Put your total trust in Him. Last week's hymn helped us do that. "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." That's what you need to do. Follow that hymn's directions. But some of us, we know salvation, but we need fresh experiences of the security of our salvation this morning. And hymns like these can help us. Some of us are just so looking at what's right in front of us. We need to see Him today and to see what He's up to in these difficulties in our life. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. It matters what we do today, my friend. It matters what we do today. Believe in Christ. Trust in Him. Yield your life to Him. Enter into His rest. Experience freshly the experience of His rest as you walk day by day. And do it today, because next week may never come. And with this in mind, I say to you, it's vital that we prepare for the future, not tomorrow, but today. Prepare today. Today, if you will enter His rest, says the writer again and again. Father in heaven, You are absolutely amazing. My heart is just, I don't even know what to say, Father. I'm so aware of the fact that while I have been talking, while we've been in this room, 7,000 people have just entered into eternity. Every hour, they're dying all around us on this globe. And you have been merciful to us that our hearts are still beating. And you have been saying again to us today, I have prepared a place for you. Enter into my rest. Father, if it was a matter of volume, I would get louder. If it was a matter of tears, I would try to shed more tears. But I realize that what the person needs right now that has never entered your rest is none of that. What they need is to be utterly broken, humbled, to let go of their proud notion that they're okay because they're good. I can't do that for them. I couldn't do it for myself. I just ask that you would do what you did for me those years ago, that you would break their hearts right now. Bring them to their knees that they might look up and see and be completely thrilled with and satisfied with your Son. That they might cry out and say, oh Jesus, I believe you died for me. And when we begin to see ourselves that way, we stop being petty. It changes us. It changes the way we look at each other. It changes the way we look at our lives, what's happening in the world. Once we enter into your rest, we have this incredible security. And yet we need fresh experiences of it, as the hymn writers have been reminding us. And so for some of us, please take us again back into the freshness of what it means to be in your rest. And we will thank you for this eternally, for the way you answered our prayer on this day, on this very special day that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with me one of the songs that I just quoted? There are three verses. And near to the heart of God. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest. Near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. That's good. The second. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. Let's just, Joe, would you keep playing this? Just play through it. I want to talk to you for a second. Isn't it special, like what's happening right now? I mean, I feel His nearness. I feel He's special. We've been reminded of truth this morning. We're thinking about things that we needed to think about. It's a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful reality. You can have that every day. But you're going to have to turn off some other things. Like every day, get along with God and sing this song to Him. Get your Bible out and think about what He did for you. Some of us are so encouraged on Sunday and wondering, why is the rest of the week not like this? It's partly because we're not hearing Him every day. He has things He wants to say to us today about this rest. I want that for you this week. I want you to experience that this week. You're like, I don't know how to do that. It's just boring when I read the Bible. Then humble yourself and go to somebody right beside you and say, would you teach me how to really meet with God every day? I want to know how to do this. We'd love for that to be a reality for you. Let's sing the third verse now. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee. This is a corporate request. We need each other. Are you thinking about people that aren't here right now? We should be. Not in judgmental ways, but how can we come and bring them back in? We fear lest any would fall short of what we're talking about. So we're thinking about each other. But we're recognizing we need Him. We need Him so much. And He's all that we need. He's all that we need. Amen. Well, because we so need Him and we want others to come to know Him, we've got opportunities in front of us, and this Torn Curtain Initiative is one of those. So guys, if you're interested in helping make those this year, after the amen, would you come over and stand by the table? Ray's going to organize. We just need to organize ourselves, who's going to be making, how many, and so forth, as we prepare for the upcoming Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Father, you've been so good to us today. Thank you. As we finish here, I'm thinking about our dear sister church, Temple Baptist. Thank you for Pastor John Gowdy. See, he's finishing up right now, preaching his final message there after 42 years. Thank you for this dear brother and for Lee. Thank you for Pastor Kevin, as he'll now be leading this congregation. We ask your blessing on them as well. We recognize that we are a part of something so much bigger than these four walls. To you be the glory. Amen.